neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man, subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not from the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the public reading again of this particular passage. Now, this morning we looked at the first part of chapter 5. We sort of finished off the rich men, more or less. We found encouragement in the coming again of the Lord Jesus, although not particularly the rapture mentioned here, nevertheless included, eventually, of course, in the understanding of his overall coming. And we noticed that the brethren had moved from a time of wars and fightings, perhaps, among themselves, to now having the somewhat perhaps lesser sin of grudging, but that's also their urge to give that up. And they are pointed to Job, who was an example of patience in spite of the affliction that he suffered. And the end and the purpose that God had for Job, we saw, was something that at the end of the day was well worth having. And so we come now to the verses that are before us. Some people find the last part of the fifth chapter of the book of James the most exciting one. And maybe some of you have been waiting for these points to come up all week. Well, here we are. Now is your chance to tell us about swearing, to talk about the oil and its medicinal or other uses, and so on. Verse 12. Would anybody like to comment on this verse? Above all things, brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth. I suppose that we need to have an appreciation of what the swearing was. And I understand that, for example, there were oaths that one could take that could be easily wriggled out of. Apparently, if you swore by the temple, you could get out of that, but if you swore by the gold of the temple, you couldn't get out of that, and the Pharisees had concocted a whole range of things whereby one could appear to be swearing, but at the end of the day, wriggle out of it. And I imagine that's what must be behind this. Brother Jim.
That's a real possibility. I haven't got to the swearing part named Jim McKendrick. I fail to want to do that anymore. I am struggling in my mind with the connective phrase. But above all things, what are the all things that James is referring to where he says, above all things, my brethren, don't swear. Above all what things? Obviously he's going back in the book, but I'm not sure exactly I guess my mind is lost on the connection.
I'd be interested to hear what others say, but I had taken it that what he was saying, but especially, brethren, that he was not referring back, but that he was highlighting this as something that perhaps he was aware of as being a particular problem that some of the believers had or were engaged in, and I thought that he was just underscoring it as being pretty important rather than suggesting it should be preferred above anything else. Any other views on that? Brother Anton?
Here again is another preposition, Greek preposition, that is taken out of its normal meaning. I would say 98% of the time, or 95% of the time, this particular preposition is before. It doesn't necessarily indicate precedence. In fact, it very unusually would, if at all. But in fact, it may be saying before all, not all things, but for before all, referring to people. It's a possibility. I found that rather confusing myself, particularly the translation above all things, as if this was the most important thing that he's written in the letter. I found that rather strange.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Thank you. That's helpful. Any other points?
Eric Michelsveen, I would like to come away from the time which this was written to, in the time in which it was written, make an application for me and those like me for today. I have wrestled with this swearing oaths, especially us foreigners that come to these United States. When it comes that day of taking citizenship, you swear. And I have been under conviction on the swearing part. I've had other brethren, like myself, who did not swear the oath publicly, but in another fashion, they took the oath, but not by swearing the oath. Now maybe some of you might find yourself in the same predicament. How do you treat this? For today, not what James had in his day, but this day in which I live. Do I swear by heaven? Or do I not swear on an oath? I find that to be challenging.
Well, it looks as if you're going to get lots of help here, but let's hear from Tom first, yes?
Tom Wilson. I found myself in the same position. I do not feel that the injunction here is against that type of swearing. We're called on to swear in court that we're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And I feel that those are legitimate oaths that we're taking to affirm the fact. I think to my mind, what we have here, going back on the earlier part of the passage and considering the suffering that Job went through, Job's wife says to him, curse God and die. That there is this thought of oaths in that connection. We have a brother in our assembly who's also a foreigner. You ask him what he's not Irish. you ask him how he is, and he says, thank God. That is a standard answer, and it has become so flippant as to mean nothing.
Uh-huh.
And I think that that perhaps might be more what is in view here, a flippant taking of the name of God that has tends to become meaningless.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Just while the microphone's traveling to the other side of the room, I have viewed this like if you appear in court, as I did once in a Sarah Keyes libel case back at home. Some of you might have heard that name, but it's an infamous name, but there we are. Of course, I was asked to swear that I would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I swear on the Bible, and I did. And I didn't have any poor conscience about it. The way I had thought about it was this, that if, for example, in my family or in my business or amongst my friends or here with you, for example, my family, my friends, my business colleagues know me, I think they believe that I tell the truth. And if I said, this is what happened or that's what happened, then they would believe me because they know me. However, when I got to the court, of course, nobody knew me. I was just Roy Hill, was it, from somewhere near Bristol. And so I felt at ease swearing in that way, simply because the people that I was relating my part of the story to didn't know me at all. And I had no testimony with them, simply because I was unknown to them. And so I felt at ease about that. And I think maybe that was helpful to me, whether it applies to what Eric is talking about or what, I don't know. But because I don't know what you have to do to become an American citizen. Maybe if I buy my house in Kentucky, then I might become one. But Greg, you've got the microphone.
Yes, I'm involved in the Emmaus, the prison ministry, and I recently received a letter from a man who was incarcerated and had to appear in court and take an oath. And he wrote me saying that he was going back and forth about this dilemma. He did not want to take an oath.
Uh-huh.
He also said that he might face a charge of contempt for that, or that his public defender was telling him just to plead guilty then and be done with it and accept the sentence that the court would give. And he was obviously quite distressed about what to do. And I had actually thought about this before, so after a little thought, I was able to write back to him. What I would explain a little better now that we've looked through James more is James, ever the practical one, is asking us to examine our faith and to see how our actions speak and what they might reveal to us about what is inside us, what is the nature of our faith. And surely if we're prone to swearing just out of our own habit and trying to emphasize our own honesty or integrity, that would suggest something about the state of our faith. But to simply go along with the formality, especially when it's imposed by the civil authorities, quite another matter. I don't see any injunction against that.
Okay, thank you. Mark?
I had never really given any thought to the idea of swearing or oaths as a Christian, although it never sounded like something that I should even do at all. And yet, I think you stated it before, Romans 1, Paul did say, God is my witness. And there's other instances where it seems there was an oath there. And all I wanted to do is bring out in Matthew 26 the account where Christ is before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas said to the Lord, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? And it says Jesus kept silent. And so as we know from 1 Peter 2 and other scriptures that the Lord did keep silent against his accusers until the high priest said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us you are the Christ, the Son of God. And with that, the Lord could not keep silent. And he answered. And that was the thing in which, that was the event that caused him to open his mouth. So when there is an oath that is done or given or whatever on the part of the Christian, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, defer not the vow. If you're not promising to keep it at all, do not make that vow. Because it's such a serious thing in the eyes of God. So that was the actual phrase that caused the Lord to have to respond, because he was put under an oath.
Very interesting. I hadn't looked at that. That's good. Thank you. If we walk across now, Donald, Larry, and then...
Well, we have Larry, Andrew, and then Dave.
All right. But David put a stake in the ground at the last meeting, didn't he?
This is real quick. having been there in the United States, you're given the option to affirm.
Right.
You don't have to swear.
Uh-huh.
So if your conscience bothers you, they'll most places will, you know, and I've done it before, to say, well, I choose to affirm.
All right. Okay.
And that alleviates that.
Uh-huh. Right.
Okay. Andrew Sheeler, on this issue of oaths, on vows, and or does this run into the subject of vows here? I know there are some Christian organizations who push the concept of making a vow, that somehow by making a vow to do something for the Lord, that gives you strength to follow through with it, which seems to me to be a fleshly thing, by the way. But I was wondering if this passage speaks to that, if it contradicts that philosophy. Of course, in my mind, a determination of my will is not enough to keep me from doing anything, or keep me doing something that I should be doing. It's the Spirit of God in me that transforms my heart to motivate me to do what I need to be doing. But does this passage have any relevance to that whole concept?
Well, I wouldn't have thought so. On the other hand, I think if you say you're going to do something, I mean, if I say to you, I'll come and visit your assembly someday, I suppose I'm more likely to do that once I've said it than if I'd never mentioned it at all. It just makes a sort of kind of commitment on my part that has been made public to somebody else, which might encourage me to do it. So I can see the, you know, saying something is, or even writing something down kind of commits you to it in some way. But I wouldn't have thought that that's what was involved here.
We have two more. David, then.
Well, I don't know about the rest of you, but I was asked to swear when I got married to my wife. I don't know if the word, well, in my view, it was a solemn pledge. I don't know what the distinction would be. And I'm expected by God to honor the vows that I make to my wife. In addition, just going back to Jim's question originally, why it says above all, I can offer a suggestion. Above all, do not swear. Back in Leviticus 19, again, I'm sort of thinking that James has Leviticus 19 open and he's kind of working through the passage as he's writing this section. I notice of all the injunctions which explain what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, it's the one that talks about swearing, verse 12 of chapter 19, that indicates why this is a very serious matter. It says, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." And it is the only injunction in that list where profaning the name of the Lord or implicating doing something that serious is involved. The others leave the Lord out. So I can see James reading through this passage and saying, well, above all,
do not swear because you profane the name of the Lord if you swear falsely.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. That's helpful. Two more, and then we'll move on perhaps from this verse.
Rob Santos, I too was told once that I was in a court case where I had to go up and then put my hand on the Bible. And it bothered me for a while because I knew I had to. But when they said, do you swear to tell the whole truth? I just basically said, I promise. And they were satisfied with that. So
right.
I don't know if that's another way of taking an oath or not. But
yeah. Okay.
I'll better present that.
Thank you. Right.
At least the context is in the among brethren, above all my brethren. And just a very short verses later, tell it to the church, the elders of the church. So we're speaking here, at least in the Christian context. And I think to bring it up to today, the issue of conscience and government, we've discussed that. But how about among Christians today where it's not necessary to swear? To be able to give them our word, to be a man or person of your word. And when you say yes, you'll carry that out. And when you say no, you mean it with no exceptions.
Yep.
And to be a person of integrity, which might even come down, I know it's not an oath, do we even have to sign contract with Christians? I'm speaking of the brotherhood here, to be a person of your word is really the essence here among the brotherhood.
Yeah. Right, thank you. I think that's true. I mean, the exhortation for them, and I think for us, was to live a life where our yea was yea and where our nay was nay. And I think we might conclude that in these other matters of swearing in a court or in whatever else, it's a matter of conscience for the individual, is how I would look at it. Okay, let's look on then from verse 12 to... I think, David, you asked the question about falling into condemnation. Was that covered in what I said, do you think? I said, lest you fall into hypocrisy. That's what you had in mind. Mm-hmm. Yep. Do you want to add anything to that? Okay. Let's take this next few verses then. Well, take verse 13 first of all, before we get involved in... other things. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. I said the affliction seemed to be more misfortune than anything else, and I suppose one's mind would go to Paul and Silas, who had the misfortune to be cast into the inner prison, and yet they did both. They prayed and sang praises. So I suppose this is an exhortation which is moving us from one extreme to the other, being unfortunate or being being cheerful in the circumstances. We can amongst on that, across that wide spectrum, we can sing and pray, or if you feel like it, do both. Any comments on verse number 13? Yeah, they're just waiting to get to verse 14, that's all. But I've decided to skip over that for the sake of time. But,
verse 13, Dave Swain here, for the record. Verse 13 says, let him sing psalms. The Greek word there is sala, and it means to pluck. Implies the use of musical instruments. Musical instruments are implied in the church in several passages, and this is one of them. Bryn Mawr.
I'm not quite see how you get through that this is in the church, but nevertheless. And I think the word initially meant sing praises, didn't it? And then became that. But perhaps they do have harps in Bryn Mawr because they're in heaven already, and you know. Brother in the back, Bob. For brother in the back row over here, whose name I keep forgetting.
Peter Reitz, I have a question on verse 13 about that word cheerful. I don't have the Greek in front of me. I was just curious if it had anything to do with being joyful and, the idea of when you're suffering, count it all joy, or if this is a different sort of cheerful as being, just happy or something else.
I think the word certainly is, if you're to be cheerful or merry, and I took it as the affliction was a misfortune, that the merry bit was good fortune, if you like, when you're pleased about the way things are going, and everything's working out nicely for you. Well, what do? You don't need so much to pray because it's all working fine. But in that case, you should be giving thanks and praising God. So I took it as like that, rather than being cheerful in your tribulations. Because I think when you're in your tribulation, it's actually very difficult to be cheerful, as we remember from chapter 1. Okay, are we going to move on then to verse 14? Is any sick among you? Well, here's what he should do. Call for the elders of the church. I said earlier that it was probably the same word, and then of course discovered that it wasn't. And I suppose in thinking about it, the place where they met was the synagogue, or was called the synagogue, but obviously these weren't the elders of the place where they met. They were the elders of the church. Anyway, they turn up, and they pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the man gets well. Lo and behold. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Suggested that Keith might need some oil and... Right, Brother Dave Swain? That's all right, yeah.
Sorry to talk so much. I kind of think that, I remind myself of the Psalm 23, verse 5, where it says, Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And I think the oil in the scriptures reminds us of the presence of God. And that when you anoint a brother, I think there are two thoughts there. When the elders anoint the brother here, I think what's involved is that they're asking for the healing presence of God. And I get that from Psalm 23, and I get that from the fact that the oil is a picture of the presence of the Lord. We're asking him we're asking him to heal this brother.
Okay. Right here. Paul. I suppose we swear the microphone's making its travels over here, second row. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, it's talking about the disciples, and they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. But of course, they didn't always anoint them with oil. Sometimes they did other things, like didn't Paul on one occasion take what's described as handkerchiefs from them and so on, and were brought to him. They seemed to do different things.
Daniel Erlis just mentioned the Lord's story of the Good Samaritan, and just read a verse or two of that. A certain Samaritan who was on a journey came up, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him.
Uh-huh. Yep.
So just the scriptural support for that idea.
I think there's no question that at the time the oil may have been viewed as being medicinal, it probably was. It was also used, of course, in Old Testament times for anointing kings and other people of importance. Here I think it's while it has significance, it might also be viewed as being medicinal, or as I suggested earlier, an action of faith that the man was going to get well and was preparing to get up and go out. But anyway, there we go. Any other ideas?
I know, Brother Hill, you gave a brief explanation. Could you give a little further, maybe I missed the essence of it, in verse 14, from the progress of chapter 2 to the synagogue or the meeting to the ecclesia, the church here, in the same letter. I know you touched on it, but it didn't quite click.
I think what I was thinking was that where he speaks earlier on about if they're come into your synagogue. Now, I would see that the synagogue was the place, we know the word in connection with the place where the Jews met. It was a gathering place. And therefore, when he says come into your synagogue, I think he's talking about the building that they arrived at and were welcomed into. Whereas when you come here, it's the elders of the church, which is the ecclesia, the called out company, which is not associated with any particular building, but is simply the group of believers. And I thought that might be the... Well, no, I think the synagogue was not what we know as a synagogue, but the synagogue was the house they met in, or whatever. Yeah. Sorry, Tom?
Tom Wilson. I do not know Greek, but I've been given to understand that there are two different words for anointing. There was one which was the official anointing of a priest or a king, and there's a separate word that is used in that connection.
Uh-huh.
But the word that is used here is medicinal.
Uh-huh.
It's a word that was, and I think even...